In John 19, this is what's recorded as one of the statements that Christ made from the cross. And you have to remember, he only made a few remarks. He was, at this point, almost dead. He had been kept up since Thursday, been taken from one place to another to be tried. He'd been beaten, scourged. He'd been returned to Pilate, beaten again. He had lost blood. He'd been physically worn out. He possibly couldn't even stand when Pilate brought him before the people and said, "Behold the man." By the point of being on the cross, he is almost physically exhausted. He's almost dead already. And he's actually physically dying on the cross and unable to speak those words unless he can push up on the cross to allow himself to exhale to speak. And he does so, and he says these few things. One of the statements he makes is, "It is finished." And he didn't have to say it, but he said it. He didn't say it for his own benefit. He said it for our benefit. He said it that we would know that salvation's work was, as we sung in this hymn, accomplished. I know that it is finished. It is finished. In Greek, it's one word. Tetelestai. And it is triumphant. It means that it is all paid for. It is done. The cross saves those for whom it was intended. And once a man said that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have God the Father saying amen to Jesus' words, "Tetelestai," it is finished. Of course, it is finished in light of 3 days. I'm going to rise again, he said. On the third day, I will rise. If there was no resurrection, there would be no amen from God the Father. In other words, there would be some flaw in the plan. There would be some flaw in the person. There would be some flaw in the whole program of salvation. And Christ would not have been raised because he wouldn't have been accepted. And if he had not raised from the dead, then as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith is futile, you're still in your sins, those who have died, they're lost, we have no hope, we are false witnesses because we say God has raised him from the dead, when in fact the dead don't rise. And you know what he said? He said, if we have only in this life hope in Jesus, we are more pitiable than anyone else in this world. Of course the resurrection is the cornerstone, it is the centerpiece of our faith. Without it, there is no faith. Without it, there's no hope. Without it, there's no message of redemption. Without it, there's no justice in God's kingdom. There would be no amen to the tetelestai, you see. There would be no affirmation that indeed it is finished. The liberals say, well, we can just believe in Jesus, believe he was a good man. We don't need to believe in the resurrection. We don't care about the resurrection. We just believe in his morals and his teachings and all this. Nonsense. Nonsense. If there is no resurrection, there's no point in believing in Jesus. I'll tell you one good reason why. Because he said he would raise from the dead. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then he was a liar, or he was deceived, or he was misled, or he was confused. And if any of these, then he's not worthy of my trust and my admiration and my love. If he's a dead man, then why Jesus over Gandhi? If he's a dead man, then why Jesus over Muhammad? If he's a dead man, then why Jesus over Buddha? If he's a dead man, then why Jesus over anyone else? But the reason that it's Jesus and not any of these is because he has risen from the dead. He is alive. And he's been touching hearts ever since. Changing people's lives, influencing their lives. taking those who were criminals and turning them into saints. In fact, if it wasn't for the resurrection, there would be no church, there would be no Christianity. This movement would have died out long ago. But people went to their graves knowing that Jesus is alive and that His death and His resurrection is the foundation and hope that they have, that one day they will also be resurrected. Their lives in this world matter because Christ is resurrected. What was it that Gaither said? He lives, I can face tomorrow, all because He lives. Doesn't matter what we face as believers in this world, because He lives. But if He doesn't live, then hey, doesn't matter how much you struggle with this in this world, it's not gonna be overcome. It's not gonna be rewarded. You die and that's it. It's over. No, Jesus said to tell us that it is finished. The resurrection narratives are varied. There are many of them. There are several places through the scriptures that one can look and see and find even a chronological outgrowth of what Christ actually did. Because He remained with His disciples for some 40 days. And He appeared on the first day. Of course, the first person He appeared to was Mary. And it's a very touching scene. Very interesting. On that same night, He appeared to the disciples that were gathered together. And we'll look at this text in just a moment. And then 8 days later, He appears to them again. This time, Thomas is with them. And you remember that Thomas was the one who has come down through history known as Doubting Thomas, because he said, if I do not put my hands in the nail prints and put my hand in his side, etc. And he's come down as Doubting Thomas. Well, we named our second child Thomas, not because he doubted, but because of what he said afterwards. And because of what he said earlier on, when he said, let's go to Jerusalem and die with him. But he said words that are immortal, that have remained the bedrock and foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Looking at Christ Himself, he said, my Lord and my God. A clear affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ, a man who stood in His presence. And if it were not true, it would be blasphemy. If it were not true, it would be the most heinous religious crime committed by anyone. Because it would be utter idolatry for one to bow himself before Jesus, a man, and claim that He is Yahweh. Yet that is exactly what Thomas did. Impelled, compelled, unavoidably forced to acknowledge this because of the living proof before him, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. This is tremendous, remarkable. Of course, he meets with disciples on the Lake of Tiberias, this recording, John 21. We won't look at that today, but some of them had gone back to their nets and their fishing. And you remember Peter had already denied him 3 times, and so Peter thought maybe, well, you know, I've lost my place of prominence. I'm not going to be the leader anymore. And Jesus restores him publicly to his position of priority among the believers. Because there, he says to him, Peter, do you love me? And he didn't ask him once, he didn't ask him twice, then 3 times. And I've often wondered, why did he ask him 3 times? Because he was denied. 3 times. 3 times Jesus was denied by Peter, so Jesus gives Peter 3 chances to reverse the denial, you see, to affirm him once again. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. And he asks him again the 3rd time. Peter's grieved because he asks him. And he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And what is it that he said to him? He said, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. You're going to be a pastor. You're going to be an under-shepherd. You're going to be prominent in the church. Of course, you're not going to be the Pope, as Roman Catholicism states. But you're going to be significant. You're going to be a leader, Peter. You're going to be one who makes a difference. And so I'm restoring you to this position of prominence among the disciples. You went to fish, and they followed you. You've been honed and prepared by me. What I want you to do now is go and do this, to feed my sheep so that others will come and follow and do the same. So Peter's restored. Then later on we know that at Bethany, Jesus gathers again with disciples and others who were there, and he's taken up on a cloud. And we're told that just as he went, he'll come back. And there's a lot of speculation about that, but nonetheless, we believe Jesus is alive, and one day he will bring history to its appointed end. He will return. Every eye will see him, evidently. So today I'd like us to look at one of these incidents. And it's found in John's Gospel, and it's in chapter 20. And I'm going to start reading after the visit with Mary Magdalene in the garden. At verse 19, we'll pick up the reading there and read to the end of the chapter. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. But after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Let's pray. Lord, again, we pause to remember this momentous occasion. Your experience of being raised from the dead defies all explanation. And yet we know it to be a historical reality. So as we come to you, we acknowledge you as the living Lord. And we ask for you to bless us as we read your word. May we take heart from what you said to your disciples. And may we hear echoes of that same call and that same commission in our own lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So we recognize here that it is the same day of the resurrection. It is that very first day. He's appeared to Mary in the garden. They've had their exchange. And what happens is now, all of a sudden, these disciples are gathered in this upper room or wherever it may have been. And the doors are locked, and we're told that the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. That expression appears in John's Gospel. We see it elsewhere. And you remember when the blind man who was born blind was healed, and then his parents came in and they grilled them. And this whole scenario says that they would not confess him to be the Christ for fear of the Jews. So this was a genuine fear of the Jews that had power and had soldiers and had armed people and had both spiritual ability to excommunicate from the synagogue, but also to take people and put them in prison, hold them, try them, and do all these things, because they were the ones who were in power among the people of God. So the fear of the Jews was a real fear. And because they had seen what they did to Christ, they were scared of death. They came and the garden took him, and you know, it was horrific, and now he's taken away and beaten, and now he's dead. They killed him. He's gone. They weren't expecting him to rise from the dead. He told them that he would, but they weren't expecting it. That their hopes had dashed. He's gone. And they're huddled up now. It's the third day. And they're afraid. I mean, you can almost imagine it. They're sitting around, huddled around. And every footstep, every person that walks by, you know, if there's a knock on the door, it's panic, you know? It's like that. And they're genuinely scared. So the doors are locked. And all of a sudden, in the midst of them appears Jesus resurrected in such a manner that he was able to transcend the elements. He was able to transcend the dimensions. He was able to enter into their presence, into a room that had closed doors, locked doors. He was able to somehow enter in and appear to them. And he was there, truly, genuinely in their presence, in a body that was the same body that was resurrected. And yet now it is glorified. It is in such a capacity that he's able to transcend all the elements. And so he's able to come in. He's like the invisible man. He can just whoosh, whoosh, in and out. He can, at will, appear and disappear. It's phenomenal. And the first thing he says to them, and he says it twice, he says, "Peace be unto you." Of course, there's a common greeting, but they're terrified. And it's not until they are reassured that it's really him that we begin to see that they are glad. In the other accounts, when we read about Jesus' appearance, we see that there's joy mixed with fear. And they wouldn't even believe because of the joy, it says. It's so strange. So here he is in their midst. The risen Jesus Christ. Now, here they were, locked in this room, and all of a sudden he appears. Peace be unto you. Hey, can you imagine that? It is a phenomenal account. And of course, you know, he showed them the hands, his side, and they were glad, it says, when they saw him. They were literally filled with gladness. They were filled with joy. And you've got to remember what the Bible says about joy. Joy is not happiness that depends on external circumstances. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. This is a spiritual reality. They're filled with joy as it begins to dawn on them that he's not dead anymore. He's in fact right here in front of us. That although he still bears the marks, he's not dead. And because this is a sort of communal event, he's here in front of all these people, it's not me having a hallucination. It's not me dreaming this up. I'm not dreaming. You know, we're all here together. We're all in this. And he says again, "Peace be unto you." And I mean, we have to sort of, you know, imagine the scene and what took place. We have the short narrative of this event, and it tells us that immediately Jesus commissions them. And he says, "As my Father sent me, so I send you." And there's this incident where he breathes on them the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And there's a lot of misunderstanding about it. Well, what was going on? Is he giving them the Holy Spirit now? Well, what's Pentecost then? Or what of their regeneration before? Weren't they saved before when they regenerated? Didn't they have the Holy Spirit? And these are difficult questions, and they're questions that need to be probed and wondered about and answers forthcoming. The simplest answer is that, yes, there is a sense in which He gave them the Holy Spirit at that point, and so they took the Holy Spirit in a way that was different from whatever it was that they had in regeneration, and yet was not as fully the same as the Holy Spirit coming upon the church as they were gathered waiting on Pentecost, which would occur later. But nonetheless, it's a genuine influx of the Spirit that would minister through them in this calling and commission that he's giving them. And he says to them specifically. Now he says, you go out and you proclaim whose sins you retain are retained, whose sins are forgiven, you forgive. They're forgiven. Now this has become a big problem throughout the ages. It's almost like he's saying to them, I'm giving you the authority to go out and forgive people of their sins. And that's how many people have read this. I was taught as a youngster and later on as I grew up and learned more about the Eastern Orthodox Church that the priest has the right to forgive sins. Roman Catholic Church, this is big in their agenda. The Roman priest forgives. He gives oblation. He forgives people. They go into the little box and they say, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. And he says, okay, do 40 Hail Marys, do 10 Our Fathers, you know, do this penance and you'll be forgiven. I have the power to dispense forgiveness. And they think that it goes back to this text. The truth of the matter is that what is stated here by Jesus is nothing to the effect that they have the power to forgive. What he says to them is, I'm commissioning you to go and you're going to announce forgiveness of something that's already taken place. Whose sins you forgive have already been forgiven in heaven. He's not saying, I'm giving you the power to go out and give forgiveness to whomever you want. The tense of the verb here is that whatever it is that they will announce, it is already established. It is already transpired. It is already a fact because of the cross. All they are doing is not dispensing forgiveness, they're announcing a prior reality. So when they go out and they preach the gospel and people believe and they tell people you're forgiven of your sin, they're not offering forgiveness, they're not giving absolution, they're announcing what is true based on the cross. They're announcing that which is already true. And when they tell people who reject Christ, well, your sins are not forgiven you, it's again something that's true based on the fact that they're not forgiven. They're not dispensing or withholding forgiveness that is theirs to give or withhold. They are merely announcing that which they are messengers of. It is the cross that forgives. It is the whole ministry of Christ. So when he says, whosoever sins you remit, the phrase, they are remitted unto them, in the original means they are already forgiven. Not that they become forgiven. Do you see? And this becomes very important. Because this is the ministry that he gives to the saints. To go and announce forgiveness, to preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. It is the same gospel call. And it is the same message, and it's all based on the reality of what Christ has accomplished when he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Thomas wasn't there, who was one of the disciples. Who knows where he was? And I've often used this example that when you don't come to church on Sunday night, you might miss a blessing like Thomas did. He missed the greatest blessing of all. Jesus showed up, and he missed it. Why? Because he wasn't at the church meeting on Sunday evening. So they tell him afterwards. You see, they said to him, we have seen the Lord, but he didn't believe it. He says, well, I want existential proof. I want to, you know, be able to touch and put my hand in. And, you know, in a sense, what he's asking for is not really unrealistic. They didn't believe when Mary told them. They said, nah, these are idle tales. This is silly. You know, believe he's raised from the dead. They didn't believe it when somebody told them. So why do they expect Thomas to believe when they tell him? So Thomas is given a gift by Christ, isn't he? And what I like about this is that Christ is willing to meet the individual disciple on his own terms, isn't he? Christ looked and saw and understood the dilemma that Thomas faced. And it's almost like saying, okay, Thomas, I'm going to take you up on your challenge. You know, I'm going to meet you halfway, so to speak. I'm going to show you, you know, like Isaiah says, come, let us reason together. Here, Thomas, come sit down with me. Let me show you myself. Don't be disbelieving, but believe. And so he appears 8 days later, same scenario. They're gathered together. We don't know if they're gathered together for fear of the Jews, but they're gathered together. And all of a sudden, again, same thing. He appears suddenly out of thin air. He appears and bam, again, peace be unto you. I mean, he's got to say it every time he just appears before them, because they're shaking in their boots every time he does it. And so peace be unto you again. And now he says to Thomas, Thomas, reach here thy finger and behold my hands, and reach here thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless. Unbelieving. Don't continue in your unbelief or doubt, but believe. Here, what is amazing is it's the word that Jesus gives him that causes him to believe. It's not so much the physical presence, but it's Christ telling him to believe. And there's a sense in which when we read the text and we see the resurrection for what it is, that we almost go through that whole motion of seeing what happened to Jesus in this final week. And so we see that he's actually raised from the dead. There's a sense in which we can read all that and just be like Thomas. You know, be completely scientific, if you will, about it, and existential, and say, you know, if I don't see myself, if I don't see a raised person from the grave, I'm not going to believe this. Well, we can be just like him even after we read the account. And it's not until Christ comes and speaks to us through that word. So it's not just a word we read in a history book, but it's the living voice of the Spirit of God who comes and speaks to us. It's Christ, the resurrected one, who speaks through this word that touches our hearts and impels us to believe. That we come to the realization, as Thomas himself did, and say, my Lord and my God. Notice what he said. He said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and believed. It's almost, he's chiding Thomas. It's almost he's saying to him, have you believed because I'm here? Are you believing because of this? People are going to be truly blessed when they believe despite not having seen, but having heard. You are going to go out and give forgiveness when you announce this story. Finally, they're going to codify it. They're going to write it down. They're going to give a written declaration of this so people can actually read and see it themselves. But again, it's that word that's spoken. It's this word that comes to us from God. That is the real thing here. If God wanted to, God could have captured the actual event of Christ being raised. He could have put it on some sort of celestial film so he could show it up on the skies and you know, have a 6 p.m. showing every week and present it to the world and see, look here, watch my son rise from the dead. Watch the miracle of miracles as I give him life, or as he brings himself back to life, whichever way you want to look at that. And he could put it on display for everyone to see and await for them to see him raised from the dead and therefore believe in him. That's not how God did it. Instead, what did he do? He gives us a gospel message. He doesn't give us a video. He gives us a word. A word that is the same as the powerful word that he used to create the universe in the beginning. It's the same word that spoke to Lazarus when he was in the grave and said, Lazarus, come forth. It's the same word that he speaks to us today And he says, believe in me. You believe in God. Believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not say to you. It's the same powerful word that comes along and brings this redemption into our lives. Christ is risen from the dead. And as we see this, God speaks to us. And even though we have not seen, we believe and we're blessed with the very same belief that he had that night when he bowed before Christ and said, my Lord, my God. It's taken a long time to come to the end of John's gospel, but it comes full circle, so to speak. The resurrection doesn't really prove that Jesus is the Son of God. It doesn't prove him to be the Son of God. But it does prove him to be the Savior from which everyone else has hope. And therefore, it could only be the Son of God who could be this one that would be the first one resurrected. So there's a link to him being the Son of God and being the one who rises from the dead first, the first fruits. There's a link, but the one doesn't necessitate the other in a direct fashion. And I know I'm in the minority here. You'll read a lot of people that will tell you, well, the first thing that this proves is that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, let me even concede that point. Even if it does, we don't believe in Jesus to be the Son of God because he's raised from the dead. We believe in Jesus to be the Son of God because the Holy Spirit brings conviction in our hearts that he is the Son of God. But what we find here is that this one who is risen from the dead, who is Jesus the Christ, who is the Son of the living God, who is the Son of God, brings life to us. And so in his resurrection, we have fullness and assurance that it's this kind of person that meets all our fears. Number one, he brings peace in the midst of hostility. He brings the peace that we need among ourselves. Could well be, and I'm not sure, that these disciples may have still been bickering and fighting, and you know, who knows what was going on in their midst. But he comes and he says, peace to you. The first thing we realize is that Christ as resurrection and life, he brings peace. Of course, we know that we're justified by faith in this living one. He was given for our offenses and raised for our justification. And what is the first thing we have in justification before God is peace with God. There's a sense in which we'll have the peace of God, but then the peace with God. Peace is the first thing that comes to us. So we're given this assurance and this calmness that comes from knowing this one is resurrected. Second thing is that we get commission from him. He didn't just die for us and raise from the dead just to leave us here. And if it were merely to save us, then why doesn't he just take us on? Die and go to heaven. Why doesn't he just zoom us all up? Just beam us up, Scotty. Just take us up. Take us to go. He leaves us here because not only does he give us calmness, but he gives us a commission. He says, here's what you are going to do. Just as my Father sent me, so I send you. Now, here's the message. Whosoever sins you retain, they're going to be retained. Remember, I explained that. It's not that you have power to forgive anyone, but you will announce forgiveness. You have the gospel announcement to make. You are going to be heralds for this kingdom message. You are going to do, in other words, what he says elsewhere in Luke, proclaim forgiveness and repentance in my name. Based on what I've done, I am the Savior. You're going to preach. So we receive calmness and we receive commission. And we also receive certainty in that our lives are going to be meaningful from this point on and forevermore. We're given eternal life. the message that we have matters in this world and influences people's lives for eternity. Paul would put it in a different way. He would say, be steadfast and immovable in the work of the Lord. At the end of the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. Knowing that your service is not in vain in the Lord. We have certainty that what we do matters because the ministry we have as people who are given calm assurance, we're given commissioning and calling, and we're given this certainty to go out and challenge people with this gospel, that it makes a difference into eternity. We're given that as a knowledge and as a security and as an assurance now, so that we will not be discouraged. We will not be disheartened. Believing in Christ, we have life in His name. Not just never-ending life, but we have life in its fullness. We have life in its intended meaning. We have it in its richness. As Jesus said, you will have life and have it more abundantly. It's not just that we will live forever, but the quality of our lives begins to change right now. From the moment we believe, we take on a different existence. And we don't live in this world with uncertainty. We don't live thinking, well, maybe we'll make it, maybe we don't. If we don't have that certainty that comes from the Christ who's raised, then this life is going to be a misery, not a joy. So here's where we're at. We celebrate one who is risen, who is none other, as Thomas said, my Lord and my God. This is the high point of New Testament Christology. The person of Jesus Christ is more important than anything else in this world. His cross completes redemption. The resurrection affirms it. We have hope only in Him for this life and a Savior who brings this kind of gospel and this kind of blessing is surely the only one who can take us from this life safely into the next. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me will never, never die. If we have Christ, we have everything. If we have religion, then, like the religionists, we have nothing. If we have Christ, we are heirs to the heavenly kingdom. In Him, we have life through His name. What a great gospel, what a great Savior, what a great Christ. He lived, He died, and was buried, but He has risen from the dead. Christ is risen indeed. May we all live for Him and for His glory.